Would you turn, please, in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 13? 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 19. Of course, we're going to have to find out whether we can trust Bob Holmes, the judgment, on who is the world's best dribbler. But we would expect that if he played for the Harlem Globetrotters, that he must be pretty good. We don't know how long ago he played, but I know that it's not the oldest of them. I know it's not those in my age range, because I remember their names, and this isn't one of their names. In fact, somebody else up at Plymouth told me that they shot out a few names of some of the old timers. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 13. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, we come before Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, dear Lord, that the Holy Spirit might grip our hearts as we look at the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God, and the implications that it ought to have in our life. I pray that these things that we read and study, that they may stay with us all the days of our life in such a way that will help us not to yield and fall to the things which can do such great damage to us. We pray if there are folks here not saved, that they come to the Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 19. And Tamar put ashes on her head and rent, means ripped off her garment of divers colors that was on her, and laid her hand on her head and went on crying. Now, we have been studying for quite some time the consequences of King David's sin, the sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And the conclusion ought to be evident to everyone in making this a study of what takes place after the sin, that the price of the sin is too high and the gut-wrenching is too great in this man's life. You see, David takes another man's wife and then sends him to his death. 5 years later, when his son Amnon is a young man, he follows his daddy's example, only with his half-sister, raping her and shaming her. You can see that from verse 19. The end of the verse says, and she laid her hand on her head and went on crying. She was crying in shame because of what happened to her. The consequences of David's sin with Bathsheba is that the price for the sin is too high. The gut-wrenching that he experienced because of the sin, too great. Now, King David must be frustrated that he can't put it all behind him. That's what every sinner wants, and that's what they say. I want to put it all behind me. But David has found out that you can't put it all behind you. And he must be frustrated that it keeps popping up. Do you remember how, after he heard Bathsheba was with child, do you remember how very tricky he got? Tricky. Scheming. And eventually finding a way to put her husband to death. Scheming and plotting and maneuvering. That's what he did. Now, what do you know? He has another son besides Amnon, the one that raped his daughter. He has another son, the greatly handsome, charming Absalom. And what do you know? Absalom can scheme and plot and put someone to death, just like Dad. Watch, verse 20. And Absalom, her brother, said unto her, hath Amnon thy brother been with thee? But hold now thy peace, my sister. He is thy brother, regard not this thing. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. He says to her, hold now thy peace. She says to his sister. What he is leaving unspoken here is what he really means in his heart is, you know, I have a plan to take revenge. But we just going to have to bide our time and wait for the right time. So no one suspects what I'm going to do. We're going to hold our peace now. Just like Dad, you know, who brought Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, home from battle. So no one would suspect that the baby was not Uriah's. But then, because Uriah didn't go home, he sent him to battle and put him in a place of great jeopardy and certain death in that war. Oh, what do we have here? So no one will suspect. That's how they operated. You know, I watched that kind of thing. Bitter, hard-hearted deception. Unfold, you know, in our church situation over the years, I've seen it. So no one will suspect. You know, there was this fellow came to our church somewhere about 1977, 1978, just about the time we were going to build this building, and we had to travel all the way up to Plymouth to be in the church there. I never could tell whether this fellow was saved or not, but he quietly came every Sunday. And you know, a few weeks after we got into our new building and had our dedication here and we're getting our regular services here in 1979, he leaves the church. Now, I mean, I can't remember the reason exactly, you know. Maybe thought my preaching was too strong or that I didn't have love, you know, or those typical kind of things that people say. But you know what he said to me? He said that he decided to leave the church a year before. He came a whole year after he decided to leave the church. Well, why didn't he leave then, the year before? He said because he didn't want anyone to think that he left because he didn't want to help with the new building. Well, I think less of him for his deceptive hypocrisy. Now, Absalom is biding his time. He doesn't want anybody to think that he's got it in his heart to kill his brother. Oh, how deceptive people are. They even can be deceptive in a church setting. You know, another man, you know, apparently told some folks, I think in our church in Plymouth, that our church was in sin because we were incorporated with the state. Now, somehow I thought he probably failed to realize that we were incorporated when we brought the gospel to him and it saved his soul and his family's soul. Somewhere, maybe about a year before his son was due to graduate from our Christian school, Rich Kirby and I, we met with him. And in the course of that meeting, I said to him, I said, you know, you're waiting for your son to graduate, and then you're going to leave the church, right? And he just deceptively, you know, talked around that, never answering the question. He remained and he came to every service. And then graduation Friday came and the diploma was given and he's never been seen since. He said, oh, preacher, why do you think that's so bad? Well, I mean, it's deception for one thing. And of course, when you leave a church, your actions tell everyone that the church is kind of rotten. That's why you're leaving. You know, it's not because it's wonderful that you leave a church. So your testimony is against it. And it may not be plotting murder, But it does assassinate our godly reputation and go on to another church and they get an opportunity to say, oh yes, that's a really terrible church over there, you know. Absalom is deceptively, strategically biding his time. Let's go to verse 22. And Absalom spake unto his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad. So, you know, he passed the time of day with him, you know. So that, the brother wouldn't get a hint. He spake to him neither good nor bad. You know, hi Amnon, how you doing? You know, and passed the time of day with him. As if nothing was wrong. Verse 22, but Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. So he acts as if nothing has happened, all the hypocrisy. And got any of that in you? And now for the deceptive setup. You know, Absalom's daddy, King David, set up Uriah the Hittite with help of his servant Joab. And Absalom, the son, is going to set up his half-brother Amnon with the help of his servants. Just watch one thing after another. Son's just like dad in this sin. Verse 23 and 24. And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal's Hazor, which is beside Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, behold, now thy servant hath sheep shearers. Let the king, I beseech thee, and his servants go with thy servant. So he invites them all to come to the sheep shearing. He plans for this wonderful big family event. And dad and all the boys can attend and enjoy the sheep shearing. Now, I don't suspect that the sheep shearing, that he's inviting them to do all the work. I don't think this is like the Amish all putting up a barn together. I think the shearers, the servants, are going to do the work. And you know, I can picture all the family and all the boys are standing around and sampling all the wool samples that come from the great number of sheep that have been sheared during this time. And besides that, you know, there'll be a great feast to commemorate this occasion. Do you see this? Murder is in his heart. The plotting is set up. But it's festive hospitality he is offering to the family. He even looks very generous about this. Notice David's reaction to him, verse 25. And the king said to Absalom, nay, my son, let us not all now go, lest we be chargeable unto thee. You know, you're putting on this big thing. You know, we're going to feel like we have to, you know, pay you back for what you've done. And the end of the verse says, and he pressed him, meaning Absalom pressed his father, howbeit he would not go, but blessed him. So, you know, daddy's not going to go to the event, but he puts his blessing on it so that Absalom's brothers can go. Now, there's one brother that's going to be specially mentioned. You see, at this point in David's life, David has 6 grown sons by 6 different women. But there's 6 of them and they're all grown. It's not to mention the babies. And I just get the impression that Amnon has been, as they say today, keeping a low profile. You know, he's staying very close to home since he did what he did. Verse 26. Then said Absalom, if not, I pray thee, in other words, if you're not going to go, Dad, let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said unto him, why should he go with thee? Why? Absalom's going to have an answer in verse 27, but Absalom pressed him that he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. So he's going to keep at it. You know, somehow, I think I can picture this charming, handsome, son Absalom. I think I can see him picturing to his, saying to his father, how he's stressing how good it would be for all the family and for family unity if all of the boys would be there and no one would be left out. And he keeps asking and asking the dad. You know, here he's going to outdo his daddy's persuasive power. Remember, Daddy tried to persuade Uriah to go home to his wife, but he couldn't do it. But then again, it may not be as much Absalom's charm as the fact that Uriah was more noble than David. So David, as he's pressed by his son, David relents to send Amnon. Now, how many parents have relented to their children's persistence? Your child knows if they keep bugging you, you'll eventually let them do what they wanted to do. Yeah, come on, everybody's doing it. You know, I don't want to feel like I'm an oddball left out. Everybody else is going there or doing this. And nothing can happen. Do you relent? David's going to relent. David says, why should Amnon go? He's a little bothered by this. Why should Amnon go? But you know what? His son presses him. So he goes along with it. Verse 28. Now Absalom had commanded his servant, saying, mark ye now when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say unto you, smite Amnon, then kill him. Fear not, have not I commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. You know, most of you sitting here today have been following this for months. We've been studying every aspect of it. Does this look a little bit like Daddy? Does this look a little bit like Absalom's daddy, David? You know, when he wanted Uriah to go home, and Uriah wouldn't go home, he brings back Uriah again. And what does David do when Uriah wouldn't go home? He has a little feast, and he breaks out the wine. That's what Absalom do. He says, you know, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. That's exactly what Daddy did when he wanted Uriah to do something to cover his sin. Now, I would suspect that what they're doing here is they're going to find a little bit of alcoholic wine. You know why I said alcoholic wine? Because in the Bible, the word wine is used extensively, and sometimes it means grape juice, and sometimes it means booze. Now, without going into all the detail of that, which I have in previous times done, we know this is true because, you know, if you look for the term grape juice in the Bible, you will not find it. Even though grapes were of significant importance in those times and in Israel and other places, you will never see grape juice used. You always see the term wine used for whether it's grape juice or whether it is booze. As a matter of fact, it even speaks of that juice that's in the grape is called wine. So the Bible uses the term wine even when it's referring to the juice that is still in the grape before it is crushed out of the grape. Now, I think that this wine here is going to be the kind that is, you know, going to be somewhat mind-altering, you know, to soften him up, to make him a little bit more stupid. That's what booze does with people. But though I do believe that, you know, if the Bible says that wine can make the heart merry, it doesn't necessarily have to be booze. And I'll tell you why. You know, I believe that delicious non-alcoholic wine and a great meal could make you merry. I believe it could. That's what he's saying in verse 28. Now Absalom commanded his servants, mark ye now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. I think that's alcoholic. But I don't think it has to be alcoholic to make you merry. You know, after I have a great meal, with folks at a restaurant or at home, and, you know, people are there, you're having great fellowship, and I must say I usually have water, that's what I usually drink, but, when there's great fellowship and you had a great meal, I usually feel very joyful, and there's usually humor, and we usually have a great time. That's what merry is, having a great time when you're having good fellowship. You don't have to have, you don't have to have mind-altering drink to have a good time and to be merry in life. However, I suspect here that it's different. I suspect because of what Absalom was trying to accomplish, that he gave him some alcoholic wine. I would suspect that a glass of wine that makes you legally drunk on the highway and illegal to drive, followed by some chasers, I think that's going to make then Amnon very easy prey to be killed in his silliness. You know, all over our country, men and women go to bars and they go to nice spots. And oh, how important that booze is to them. It is vitally important to them in their life. It's expensive, too. But you know, the man who is seeking adultery or fornication, you know, with a few drinks at him at the local spot, you know, the women that are there might look a little bit more appealing if he's got a few drinks in him. But more than that, if he can offer the woman a drink, she might use bad judgment to be with him and think that he is appealing, and then she might commit the sin with him because of the bad judgment that booze will do to you. And some of them will leave in their automobiles and they'll lose control and they will kill on the highway. You see, booze and killing are not always far apart. And in this particular case, they're very close apart. Verse 28, mark ye now when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say unto you, smite Amnon, then kill him, fear not. Did you notice the cowardly act that Absalom is now going to do? Cowardly, I say it's cowardly, because you know the worst of people, it seems to me, get someone else to do their dirty deed, and that's what he's doing here. He's getting somebody else to put the knife to his brother. You remember Pamela Smart, the school teacher, New Hampshire school teacher? She got some boys to bump off her husband. No? Remember her? Actually, she was related to one of our people here in some distant relationship. Remember Daddy, King David? He got Joab to take care of the matter with Uriah to make sure that Uriah got killed. Absalom tells his servants to do it, and he reminds his servants that it's an order. Don't forget, fellas, I told you to do it. Don't worry about doing this because you were ordered to do it. So as a servant, they were ordered to do it. And then, in wicked hypocrisy, notice what he says at the end of verse 21. Have not I commanded you? That makes sure, you know, make sure you do it because it's a command. And then notice the hypocrisy. Be courageous and be valiant. He tells them to murder. Be courageous and be valiant. Makes it sound like, you know, it's something of great character, valor to do this. Do you think that the brains behind the suicide hijackers exhorted the fools to be courageous in flying the craft into the building? It's the way it usually is, right? The coward gets some other fool to do their work for them. you know, and then makes it sound to them as if they're doing something great. You know, I have a feeling that Absalom thought it was very important for this deed to be done in front of the family, in front of the other boys, because of his sister's shame. Notice verse 29. And the servants of Absalom did unto Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and every man got him on his mule and fled. They got out of there real quick, right? You know, there it was, right in front of them. Boom, the servants come in, slit his throat, or maybe stabbed him under the fifth rib, and they get out of there fast. The sons got out of there fast. But it's the father that we want to think about, David, the father. Now you've had a daughter raped by your son, and now you've got a dead son. David, the price of adultery is too high. And the gut-wrenching is too great. This is going to hurt, David. It's going to hurt. You are about to get your heart torn out. First, he's devastated by what happened to know that his son raped a half-sister. And the next thing you know what? He is going to be devastated by a false rumor. He's going to have his heart torn apart by a false rumor. Verse 30 and 31. And it came to pass while they were in the way that tidings came to David saying, Absalom hath slain all the king's sons, and there is not one of them left. And then the king arose and tear his garments and lay on the earth. And all his servants stood by with their clothes rent. What a terrible scene. David tears his garments, lays down. He's in agony of soul to hear that all of his sons have been killed. Well, they weren't, but that's what he heard. And going by what he heard, he's going to tear his heart out. Of course, a false rumor. You know, a week and a half ago, I had a fall. It was interesting to hear some of the rumors of what happened to me. You know, some said, you know, I fell and split my head open. You know. It's just interesting to hear, you know, those kind of things. And nobody was doing it, you know, to be vicious. I mean, maybe some outsiders were, you know, hey, here Anderson fell, cracked his head open, you know, he'll never be the same. Hey, you know. With people not trying to do my family any hurt, you know, the rumors got spread. Well, this a rumor. This is a rumor that's going to tear up David. He hears it, that all of his sons have been killed. He tears his clothes. You know, I believe it's not only symbolic that they tore their clothes, but you know, when you're hurt and you're stung and you're frustrated and you're out of your mind with grief, it's somewhat natural to tear your clothes or to want to throw something. Yeah, I remember as a youngster, my dad would come home, you know, every night from work, and he always brought the New York Journal American newspaper with him, and you know, I always look forward to that coming into the house because I was eagerly looking to read the sports section. I always read the sports section, and then I read the comics. That's all I read. That was the extent of my intellectual abilities in those days. I read the sports section, and then the comics. Some of you are not laughing because that's still your intellectual ability, right? well, you know, I mean, maybe the comics are better than the news part anyway. But, you know, I read the sports, and I read the comics. And I remember there was one of the comics. You know, maybe some of you can help me out here. Somebody in Plymouth tried to help me out. Where It seemed like there was always a wife frustrated with the husband. She was always throwing things at him, you know. And I'd see this. I thought maybe it was Dagwood Bumstead. It was a blondie. You know, this was a long time ago. And then some folks in Plymouth suggested maybe a Jigs and a Molly or something like that. She was trying to hit him with the pans on the head or whatever in her frustration. But you know, that comes from that. You know, from frustration, it's kind of a normal thing to almost want to destroy something in grief and frustration and agony. And that's what David felt. That's what he felt. He's torn apart inside. And so he tears and he lays on the ground. And he's in terrible grief to hear that all of his sons are dead. Why does he hear this? Why does he go through this? It's all because of his sin. Child of God, have you learned from all these weeks? Have you learned you can't put it all behind you? I mean, most people think you can put it behind you. I've sinned, I want to put it behind me. No. Every wrenching is too great. It's too great for David. Now, next in this ugly little story comes a real slime ball. You know, I'd like to slap this guy around. You know, I don't slap people around, else I'd be disqualified for the ministry. I trust you've read what the qualifications of pastors are, and you can't be bopping people. Aren't you glad? You know? But I would just like to with this creep. Now, you know what? You're going to see this creep, and you probably know somebody like this. I hope it's not you. But you probably know somebody like this creep. Now, get this. Get this. Before we read it. Who is it that's going to look so caring? Who is going to sweetly console the king? Who's going to do this? It's the same creep who hatched the plan for Amnon to rape his sister, the act that has so grieved David and led to Amnon's death. That's who? The same guy. Verse 32. And Jonadab, the son of Shimeah. Why, that's Amnon's friend, his cousin. And Jonadab. Yes. This is the guy that when Amnon didn't know how to go about getting his sister into bed, Jonadab was the guy that helped them hatch an ugly plan. Now watch Jonadab. And Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have slain all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon only is dead. For by the appointment of Absalom, this hath been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now, therefore, let not my lord the king take the thing to heart to think that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon only is dead." But Absalom fled, and the young men that kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there came much people by the way of the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said unto the king, "Behold, the king's sons come, as thy servant, me, Jonadab, I told you this." You know, so it is, just like I told you, king. Yeah, the very guy, he's consoling the king. "King David, aren't you glad you have me around? Give you the right news on this. May I ask this? How convinced are you that the price of adultery is too high and the gut-wrenching is too great? How convinced? Can I give this application? This is for males only. There is a great sexy looking thing there for the taking. The situation is just perfect for you. Right in front of your eyes, wickedness is in her heart. Her eyes say to you, I want you. You see the situation, you say, nobody will ever know. Is she worth you losing your house, the respect of others, your son falling into sin, your daughter being humiliated and shamed, your son being stabbed to death by a jealous boyfriend? The price is too high. The gut-wrenching is too great. If I could change gears for a moment, do you know when Jesus went to the cross that he was paying that too high a price for sin? His heart was sickened. As sick as David was in his stomach when all the sins were placed on Jesus on the cross, Jesus was more sick. For all the pain that David bore over the sin, Jesus bore more pain. Because the Bible said he became sin for us. He became our sin. Somehow, the omniscient Son of God suffering on the cross became all of our sin. There is no way that I can describe how high that price was that he paid so that I might be judicially clear in heaven of all my sins and not have to pay for them in hell because of what Jesus did. I have just three verses I'd like you to turn to in Psalm 22. Just three verses. Somehow we can hear from the Lord himself how he feels on the cross. Psalm 22 is Jesus' thoughts on the cross. And as we've thought of the sickeningness of sin, we need to think a little bit of the sin bearer. Verse 6, Psalm 22:6. This is Jesus' thoughts on the cross. Of course, this is 1,000 years before it actually happened, but that means nothing with God, who knows all things from beginning to end, and the thoughts are written down even before they took place. And Jesus' thoughts were, verse 6, but I am a worm, because he took our place. He says, I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men. Nobody is thinking highly of him as he agonizes on the cross, and despised of the people. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint, and my heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Why? To be the sin bearer, so that I can go free. Let's bow for prayer. So our heads are bowed, and we come to our prayer and invitation time. Once again, I would ask you, everybody, especially young, but everybody, that you might make a decision before the Lord and say, Lord, please always bring to my remembrance this great story that's given in the Word of God as a warning, so that it might ever be written on my mind that the price is too high and the gut-wrenching is too great. That might someday be the deciding factor in my life if I am faced with this kind of a temptation, that my decision will be based on right and wrong, and that the price is too high and the gut-wrenching is too great. Lord, please remind me of that all the days of my life. You might want to pray that. Pray it continually. Perhaps there's someone here, you have never received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. I have not preached today on how to be saved. Perhaps you've never committed adultery. I hope you haven't. Whether you have or whether you haven't, the fact is that you are a sinner before a holy God. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, so you have sinned before a holy God. But Almighty God has a provision for your sin. It's not church attendance. It's not baptism. It's not trying to be good. The provision that a holy God has made is that God the Son, Jesus God in the flesh, paid for your sin on a cross. That and that alone paid for your sins. Not good works, not baptism, not being a member of a church. If you'll believe. The Bible says, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you'll put your name in that, whosoever, and you'll believe that Jesus paid the price of your sin and will save your soul for all eternity, you could be saved today. But you must come to Him with a heart that requests that He save your soul. Would you do that in this quiet moment? Would you say, Lord, please save me. I believe what I heard, that I'm a sinner and that Jesus was God and He died for my sin and He took my place. And I believe He was buried and rose again. He's coming again. And I want to be right before a holy God. Please save me today. Would you pray that prayer in this quiet moment as we pray silently? Our heads are bowed. Before I pray, I want to ask you if you made that decision. If you say, preacher, I just prayed for the Lord to save my soul, I mean it with all my heart, would you raise your hand, let me know before I pray? Is there someone? You say, preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved and on my way to heaven. I'm not sure if I died right now I'd be saved and I'll be on my way to heaven, but I'd like to be sure of that. Would you raise your hand, let me know before I pray? Is there someone? Father in heaven, we come before Thee in Jesus' name and by the blood of the everlasting covenant, thanking Thee for the great price that You paid on our behalf. I pray, Lord, that every child of God here may be so convinced in their mind, so overwhelmed in their mind, that they may never forget these important things that might save them from grief. I pray if there's someone here who needs to be saved, that they might realize it, be convinced of it, and come and answer the invitation in Jesus' name. Amen.